turning in the Bible to Psalm 75. Psalm 75. And remember the previous psalm. There had been a terrible destruction of almost of, well, of the sanctuary of God. It was a prophecy, or perhaps it was even written later at the time, but it seems more like a prophecy of the destruction that was coming upon the people of God and upon their place of worship. So he called for a great searching, and it caused prayer to be sent out, but there was still to be confidence in God in the midst of what appeared to be a very desolate situation. Remember that the temple was, well, eventually was completely destroyed after Christ's time, of course, but before then, of course, the people had been taken into captivity in Babylon, and then after that, in the time between the Old and the New Testament, they'd been they come under extreme persecution in the time of the Maccabees, some 100 or 200 years before Christ came, and they were very brave, some of them there, but they kept going through it all, and trusted in God. For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. They could say that in the midst of this psalm. So this 75 that follows brings out a very strong, begins with a very strong expression of thanks to God. And of course, the Christian today has been brought out, hasn't he? She, he, we say he generally. We have to say he and she all the time. He means both in proper English. And generally it does, anyway, in the obvious senses. But we're all part of mankind, for example. That's good to know, isn't it? So unto God, unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks. It's doubly emphasized there at the beginning, so we'll have a little while to consider that. For thy name is near, thy wondrous works. Declare God very close to his people. And then, after this, we have the voice of God in the psalm. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it. So, God will judge uprightly, righteously, when he receives the congregation, when he judges the people of God, yet the earth and the inhabitants are dissolved. Yet God holds up the pillars of the earth. And then, so that's declared, and then the next part of the psalm, we consider the end of the fools. The person who's described as a fool is a wicked person. And then speaking about people that are opposing God, lift not up your horn, verse 5. On high, your horn is a symbol of might or strength. Don't boast of yourself. Be proud and stand up with a stiff neck, because promotion cometh not, or this is the word again for lifting up, being lifted up. Promotion does not come from the east or the west or from the south. So where does it come from? Well, God is the judge, verse 7. He putteth down one and setteth up another. So, because God is the judge. I think that's been taken out of a lot of Bibles these days. God is love, isn't he? But he's not. He wouldn't have any judging. We aren't meant to judge one another. But God is the judge. And if we say that God is the judge, and what God judges about, then we're declaring His truth. We're not, you know, making ourselves judges. The judge is a very high position to hold. That you stand in there and you have to make that sentencing. But the people of the world had to know what the judge is going to do. They're going to say, well, when you come to the judge, you're going to have to give an account to the judge. Well, they say that if we say those sorts of things, that we're judging. We're telling people that there is a judge. It's very different. It's so, if you come across this sort of thing, the way that people twist things, you say something's right and wrong, and they say that you're judging. You say, no, I'm not judging. I'm telling you that you've got to appear before a judge. You have to give an account to God, who is the judge. I'm not the judge, but I'm telling you, you're going to have to appear before the judge. It's very different to what we get accused of. But that is the case. So he put it down one and set it up another. So, well, this is why the psalm started out with us giving great thanks to God, isn't it? Because God is our judge. And we'll just take you through the psalm quickly just to get the overall picture. It's only a short psalm of 10 verses. So verse 8 there, it says that in the hand of the Lord there is a cup and the wine is red. It is full of mixture and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. Now this is a very picturesque verse of the Bible. But it's quite strange language to us, perhaps. If he said, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is a cup full of wine, and it's red wine. Well, you might think, well, this sounds rather like a communion service of some sort, but it's not quite that. Although there will be something related to it. This cup of wine is red wine in a cup that the Lord has in his hand. And it's full of mixture. Well, that is a strange expression, isn't it? What's been put in the wine? Isn't it in strange verses you've got here? How do you possibly explain what this is? This mixture, they used to put in things into their wine, and sometimes they put in drugs, sort of drugs into it, like the thing is called mandrakes, which you hear about in the Old Testament. These have powerful substances in them. They put herbs and spices in them. Some of the mixtures would give it a spicy taste, but some of them were very intoxicating when they put these mixtures into this wine. It was almost like drugs, really. And they would make people go a bit mad. Some of the things that the people would do, and it would cause people to be brought into a very confused state, as you can imagine. And if God pours this out, he doesn't pour it on the floor, but he makes people drink it, as it were. It's the cup of God's wrath here, in a sense. And it's in his judgment, you see, when he comes as a judge, he pours out like this wine into their mouths, and it brings them into a terrible state. Even he speaks of the dregs, which would have all the stuff that's settled in the bottom of it there, and be very strong, be very very harmful to them. But it would show God's anger upon them. People who would drink and be merry, it would bring them down in a way, as we see people are brought down today very much by these sorts of substances. And yet there is, we'd all have to say, wouldn't we, that before God, for us to be able to come as the psalm started out, to give thanks unto God, then we must have a good record before this judge. The people of God are able to give extra thanks to God, and yet you think, well, really, when I hear about God pouring out his wrath, where wouldn't I be? one of those people to whom that anger of God would be due. I know God is a God of love, but if he's a judge, as well as it says here, then how am I going to escape? How could I be safe with God? If he really is really angry at wickedness, then when he's going to make this judgment, then I'm just as bad a position as anybody else. I'm not better than anyone else. And God, you think of the world around you. You think, well, God must be angry with some of the things that go on in the world. But each person is guilty of sin in our own right. I mean, Jesus pointed out the sins of people, just the looks in their eyes, or their pride, or their anger. I mean, I'm not thinking of any of us in particular. Or we might. There's all sorts of states that we have which before God are not godly. We are supposed to live having Jesus Christ as our life, absolutely having faith in him. Whatever comes upon us, if we wouldn't seek revenge or any bitterness towards anybody. We haven't even started talking about lying or taking things that aren't ours, even if we've only done it, you know, hardly ever, even, you could say. But when you read about this cup of this wine of this wrath as a Christian, you can be thankful that in Matthew chapter 20, when the disciples in verse 20, they came, the mother of Zebedee's children, and they wanted to sit. Two of them, she said, "Will thou grant that my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom?" But Jesus answered and said, "You know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." See, this is typical of the way that people overestimate themselves, who they are, what they can do. We say, like Peter would, "I'll never deny thee." And yet we realize what scaredy cats we are in reality. Peter was frightened of a maid girl. When she said, "You were one of the ones with him." "Oh, no, not me." "Why? Just tell him." "What are you afraid of?" You know, he was afraid that he'd be crucified as well. Well, he was given courage by God later, wasn't he? When he was able to preach, when he'd seen Christ risen, and then Holy Spirit came and he preached, he was given courage, but he couldn't do it beforehand. And you know, Jesus said unto them in verse 23, Matthew 20 again, "You shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." So, do you remember when, then in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was to be before he was to be arrested and crucified, he pleaded with God the Father to take away this cup. This was the cup of God's wrath that he was to bear on the cross. And then he says, "Not my will, but thy will." But he, in the agony, he sweated, as it were, drops, like drops of blood from his brow, and the agony that he was to bear that wrath, and the fact of the death of Jesus Christ. was that he actually took this cup of this mixture, this, as it were, virtually poisonous cup of God's anger, and that is what God the judge would have brought on each Christian person. In fact, we would all have had to have borne God's wrath for our sins. But that's what Jesus Christ took, that cup of judgment, you see. But for those who are outside of Christ, those who won't put their faith in Him, then God the judge, who put it down one and set it up and another, the promotion, as it says, or the lifting up, it doesn't come from the east or the west or the south, wherever people would look to the different areas where they could get help. Whereas they were in a country who were in trouble, they had the Assyrian army coming for them, as it were, at some point, and they had to be defended against, they had done wickedly, they had this coming upon them as well, to take them away. And yet where was the help to come from? It was to come from this very one who was the judge, with this Almighty whose power. Don't lift up your horn on high. We read that, didn't we? Don't you try and start to fight. You've got nothing you can do. You've got no strength at all. I'm just going through some of these scriptures that we have here. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. You think, well, if that's what's going to happen, how could I stand through all of these things? Well, it is through Jesus Christ. This psalm trusts in the Lord as being the one who judges uprightly. He's absolutely fair, which you think, well, it's good. I'm glad. You think, I'm glad that God is really fair and that He'll really deal with things absolutely fairly. That is a good thing to know, isn't it? God He's not going to suddenly trick anyone or be fun, have a bias and say, well, actually, see, I don't like that. I don't like you. I have them. You come in here. No, you. And some sort of a bias or prejudice. No, it's not. He's absolutely upright in His dealings. And so, all of us, we're all sinners before God. We all have to stand before Him one day, and you think, what can I do? Like the ones that we read about in the New Testament, Jesus invited them, come to the wedding, and they said, oh no, we're too busy. Some of them went, and they were there, and there was one of them, he didn't have a wedding garment on. He was thrown out. He was not fit for the wedding. He didn't have the wedding garment of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's come in His own clothing, you see. You can't come, the people say, well, come as you are to Jesus Christ. And, well, in a sense, it's true. You do come as you are, but as you come to Him as a sinner. And, well, how's He going to accept you? You've got to be clothed with His righteousness. He's got to be your Saviour, and then you can come to Him. You can. It's right, because He has had this cup that would have been poured out. He's taken that wrath of God. The wrath of God was poured out upon Christ on the cross. Now, people don't really like that sort of language sometimes. They think, but you see, it's the only escape for a God that judges uprightly. It's the only way out. There has to be some remedy for God's true and righteous, upright and fair anger at sin. And it's in Jesus Christ coming. And it's all in what He's done. So in a calamitous world, in a world where that there's much fury and raging and even terror, the Christian looks to Jesus Christ, who has taken this mixture, this cup of this wine, in fact, even His own, in the shedding of his own blood on the cross, and the bearing on the cross, the great agony that he had, right? Well, he had the agony, I mean, all through his life, as he faced this what's called the contradiction of sinners. You can't, these things, as we were saying the other evening, are beyond imagination, aren't they? Jesus Christ was forever in the glory with the Father, with this perfect love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And then to come into this sinful world and to be generally despised, yeah, and to be deserted and to be denied even by Peter. But he is the absolute sure and certain Saviour. So whatever goes on, whatever happens to the people of God, whatever trials we're to face, we can turn to this psalm and we can say, unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks. We can repeat it. You can't thank God too few times. It says, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. What are these works of God? The greatest work is the work that Jesus Christ did in taking that cup of God's wrath. That is the greatest work. It sets the prisoner free. It gives the blind man sight. It gives the dead life, as we said this morning. Alive from the dead. From being dead in sin to being made alive in Jesus Christ. As his death is in place of our death, his life is for his people, and we are given an eternal, everlasting life in Jesus. Isn't this the most wonderful thing that you can know? So it says that thy name is near. Now you might have picked up that expression in Deuteronomy 4, chapter verse 7. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? He's so nigh, so near unto us is the Lord God. He's so close to his people that we can call upon him in all things. And so it is here in giving thanks to God. And it's important to develop a close friendship with God as Christians. We have a inheritance with Jesus Christ through his blood, through his righteousness. Where the Bible calls it being in Christ. This is a very close expression. It talks about being adopted as sons, children of God. It talks about being justified, counted righteous. It's all because of what Jesus Christ has done. This dreadful cup of mixture that was poured out upon him, it's cleared. It's washed away the sins of his people. So we count it before God as absolutely fresh, absolutely clean, absolutely accepted in God's sight. Now, it's almost as hard, they say, to convince... Saying the other way around, it's very hard to convince a person in the world that they really are a sinner and that God is a judge and they've got to appear and that they're in trouble and something must be done. It's very hard to convince them, but it's almost as hard sometimes to convince Christians when they are in Christ, when they have trusted him, when they believe that he really has died for their sins, that they are then friends with God. They are close to God. Thy name is near. He's very close. He's so far away. Jesus is in heaven. He's in the highest heaven of all. And the Father's in heaven where he sends his Spirit. And yes, we don't feel the Holy Spirit. Yeah, it's strange how the Holy Spirit works. He works by the truth, by giving us faith in Jesus Christ. This is the greatest work of the Holy Spirit, is to persuade someone that they believe that Jesus Christ really is the Saviour. And when he's done that, the Holy Spirit has done his greatest work. You're looking to Jesus Christ. That means the Holy Spirit is working in you, because he's convinced you of the greatest and most wondrous thing, that you have a Saviour in God himself, who's very close to you, and he won't let you go. And as I say, sometimes it takes as much, the old expression is it takes as much to make the righteous glad as it does to make the sinner sad. You've got to make the sinner sad for them to come to faith. But then once they come to faith in Christ, they've got to be glad. We've got to rejoice. Rejoice always in the Lord. This is what we're told to do. We're commanded. We must be rejoicing. And the thing that goes with this rejoicing is this thankfulness. It's emphasized in our communion service. In part of the service, it says that above all, we must give hearty thanks to God for this great redemption of the world through Jesus Christ. We must be really thankful for it. It'd be a terrible thing to be a Christian and to somehow not be thankful to God. You know, if there are other things in our lives that seem to be more important to us than what God has done and being thankful to him, that would be a terrible sin. We'd be grieving the Holy Spirit, and we must watch ourselves that such an attitude does not arise within us. I don't say this because I want to be picking on anyone. I'm just saying it's very, very easy. Early life as a Christian, full of thanks. We can't believe it. It's amazing that Jesus Christ has forgiven me. But as time goes on, we can tend to get a little bit hardened, taking it for granted, finding that it's hard going, finding that he's putting us through various trials, and forgetting the purpose of it all, that he's refining his people, that he's bringing us to glory. You know, when Jesus said, if this hand sins, cut it off, if this eye sins, take it out. You know, if it's going to make you, if we find anyone with chopped off arms and eyes at the end of this, by the end of this time next week, I'll apologize, but it's go to whatever extent, whatever, if God is going to bring you to heaven, the pain is worth it all. I think I can speak for everyone here, we all suffer in one way or another. We may think, well, you don't realize how much I suffer worse than you, etc., etc. We have to start on that, but we all do. But God's doing it. God's way of bringing his people to glory. But you see, what you've got to say in the middle of it is, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift in Jesus Christ. That's what we've got to do. I'm not saying it's easy. We'll forget. But remind yourself, you can tie a knot in your handkerchief. If that's not a superstition, it doesn't really matter. I think, remind yourself, be thankful to God. Have it tied, put it on your hair and walk. On your head and walk around. So what are you doing with that handkerchief on your head with a knot in it? It's to remind me to be thankful to God for what Jesus has done. That would be good, wouldn't it? To get people asking questions. To thank God for his amazing. You see, if we went the way we were talking about this morning, people eating, drinking, being merry, sitting on. I started that sermon this morning originally thinking about the people sitting on the Titanic. Can you imagine them sitting there with all that champagne and the finery at the ball and all this? Lovely, I'm sure it must have been very nice. I can imagine one of them sitting there saying, this is the life. That's what they said. Oh, this is, sitting on the beach with all their cocktails. This is the life. And then suddenly, the iceberg. Ah, suddenly it's all terror. And you see, there was one man, a little diversion, I heard about last week, he was on that Titanic, and he was a preacher, he was going back to America, I think, in the time of Moody. He was a friend of Moody's, and he was going from England to America, and He was on the ship, and then when he went down, it was his best preaching ever. He swam around the people. I can't remember his name now. He swam around the people who were drowning. He gave his little daughter, he put onto the lifeboat. But he himself didn't get on. And he swam around preaching to people. And there was one of the men who was only very few of the, over 1,000 went in the water, I think, and only about 6 of them were saved from the water, didn't get in the lifeboats. And there was one of them there, he said, this man swam around to me, and he told me that I needed to be able to meet this judge, and that Jesus Christ would save me, and I trusted him. And, well, we don't know if any of the others did in that last day. Well, I've gone a bit off the point there, haven't we? But this is the life on the Titanic. You see, it's alright. If your ship goes down, and if you're ready, you see, as we read, Jesus says about, they had to be ready. And so if we're ready, we're really ready for anything. You know, as I was referring to a bit this morning as well, the economic climate, it affects some people more than it affects others, for sure. And it's no doubt, it's a serious thing. But whatever happens to us, and all sorts of things I know have happened to all of us here, worse things than economic things, all sorts of sad things in people's lives. If you've come to Jesus Christ to be saved from your sin, then he's borne this judgment that would be coming to us otherwise. You're absolutely safe. This is what it is to be saved, to believe, to trust on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about whether we've done this or that, whether we're good enough to go to heaven. As soon as you start thinking about, am I good enough to go to heaven, quickly decide that you're not, and put your faith in Jesus Christ. And then remember, day by day, to give thanks to him. Remember Brian said, when I first came to the church, he said, you've taught us something, is to be thankful. We must learn and put it into practice, to be really thankful to God. And that, by that, we can start to continue to live out what it is to trust and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. If we really return thanks to him, that should then work out in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we seek thee again. We thank thee for thy grace. We thank thee for the amazing work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did more than all and bore such a cup of wrath in the place of all his people. We thank thee for the righteousness of Christ counted to us. We thank thee for peace with God. We thank thee for everlasting life in his name. We thank thee that it's all by thy grace that one is saved through faith. We thank thee that it's all the gift of God, and that all the glory goes to thee. Lord, we are humbled before thee. Pray thou wilt forgive us when we've been high-minded, when we've been complaining, when anything we've done wrong, Lord, so many things, so many sins, where particularly that if we've been unthankful, one of the worst things we could be, unthankful to thee for such a great gift in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for thy help, to make us thankful in this coming week and forever as we serve thee, Lord, to be humble before thee, and that we may be a blessing to our families, friends, and neighbours. And we ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.